text that we just read. So it's a little different situation. Ben has his questions and his notes, and I've got my own thoughts and my own notes, so I don't know how well I'll meld them, but I'll try my best to get through the material as best we can. So let me give a little bit of background before I go into the questions. So we're going to get into genealogy just in the second section. And the first part of Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 9. Okay, so chapter 10 plus what we just read is really the history of the sons of Noah. Okay, so he had three sons, and it's talking about that history. The part we haven't read yet of chapter 11 is focused on one of those sons, on Shem. Okay, all right, so just big picture, that's what's going on. All right, now, what we do learn from chapter 10 and verse 25, it mentions Peleg, P-E-L-E-G, as one of the descendants of Shem. Okay, so he's mentioned in chapter 10 as he does this broad overview, and he's mentioned in chapter 11 at the end. And a comment is made there in verse 25. It says, "For in his days the earth was divided." Okay. So remember, what we just read, all the people were one, they're all in the same spot. So it appears, I think very logically, that it was in his generation where this Tower of Babel event occurred. Okay. So based on the lineage given in chapter 10, that means that Tower of Babel incident occurred about 100 years after the flood. Okay, so I'm just giving you a ballpark idea. Okay, this, we're talking 100 years since the flood occurred. Now, eight people came out of the flood. So you got from eight to how many are 100 years later, right? So smarter people than I have tried to figure out, okay, well, based upon how long they were living and how many kids they may have had, they made an assumption of eight kids, which to us sounds like a lot, unless you're my sister. But anyway, most people, that's a lot of kids. So if you do that and you do the exponential thing, and you can end up with like 30,000 people. Yeah, so about 30,000 people likely are here at this Tower of Babel incident. Also remind you that Noah was commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth, just like Adam and Eve were. So I believe they fulfilled that. So the other thing, as far as background goes, is the flood ended with the ark on Mount Ararat, which is modern-day Turkey, and this plain of Shinar in chapter 10, verse 10, was the area of Babylon that was southeast of Mount Ararat. Some of you may have heard of the, but ever heard of the Fertile Crescent? The idea that there's this fertile area that makes a crescent shape, and this would have been in that area. So when the text that we read says, as they traveled east, okay, so these people traveled east, well, it's basically southeast to be at this Fertile Crescent from Mount Ararat. Okay? So anyway, just a little bit of background. Hopefully that's helpful to put it in context. So we'll go to the question. So how many languages were there at this time? Here's a softball. Dakin, good job. He's one for one. And the answer is one. So it says the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Is that a benefit? Is that a good thing? I mean, the whole idea of communication, to be able to communicate clearly, to have the same language, to be able to understand each other perfectly, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, right? If you could imagine, and Jude and many others, that this is their second language or third language or whatever it is, there's challenges when you can't communicate clearly or understand each other clearly. Dakin.
And I can tell you about a couple of those challenges when we go on trips. Occasionally, we'll be asked a question and notice that the interpreter interpreted the English incorrectly into their language and misinterpreted perhaps a verse or a form.
Sure, sure. Yeah, very, very true. So a world where they're all one, come from one family, even though they've grown, and have the same language and communicate effectively should be a good thing. So, was it a good thing in this case? Why not? Chase? Very true. We'll kind of get that into number two, why they were building this city and the tower and so forth. But, and that's where this blends to me, sorry. But the idea that a blessing given by God that we can all communicate effectively, that blessing can be used for good or it can be used for evil. Okay, we can be one in mind and purpose for evil things, right? Or for good things. I've said this in other texts or contexts of money. Money in itself is not evil or it's not good. It's just what you do with it. And you can use it for good, you can use it for evil. So, Ben had in his notes that it's possible the Hebrew language was in fact the first language. The Hebrew names in Genesis only have meaning in Hebrew. I haven't vetted that, I haven't heard that, but it's very possible it's true, so I'm saying it because he had it in his notes. I don't know what the original language was. It's possible it is Hebrew, and then God created the other languages at this incident. So, anything more about the languages at the moment? Kurt?
I just, in connection with what Chase said, that we see again that their heart is not in tune with serving God or being purposeful about serving God. They're being purposeful about themselves only.
Right.
Instead of calling on Him and
right.
worrying more about that.
Right, definitely.
I just noticed to go along with what you were talking about with, I don't remember how you said it, P.E. But at the end of the genealogy in chapter 10, it talks about in verse 31, the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their ways and traditions. So by that point, then they had their languages have been divided.
At what verse are you at? Sorry.
31 in chapter 10.
Okay. Oh, yes, yes, yes.
After that, then their languages.
Yes, right. Thank you. It's always good to have a Bible, and I've got all this stuff and no Bible, so I'm... Yes, right. Thank you for pointing that out. Because the other way to look at that is chapter 10 is this bigger overview, and it goes past Peleg and that generation, and then he goes back to that generation and says, okay, now we're going to expand upon what happened there. So, excellent point. Okay, so number two says, why were the people building a city and a tower? And we've touched on it with Chase and Kurt's comments, but other comments. What was their motivation?
Make a name for themselves.
They wanted to make a name for themselves, okay? Yes, Mike? Right. 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 Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, right? And they want to, for whatever reason, it seemed to be their fear of being scattered, right? Right. Yeah, I definitely think their focus is off. Otherwise, I don't think God would have reacted in this way. So it seems that they were more intent to lift themselves up physically and make a name for themselves, be impressive in some way, and build this impressive tower. So, other thoughts on that? Mason.
Throughout the ancient world, all these high places are typically associated with the divine, and trying to either, whether it's some false god, or, but the association of high places with reaching into heavenly places. I suspect that, yeah, that it's not just they want to be really big and tall, but that they have some idea of what they can do to achieve or reach the divine themselves.
Right. Others. Did I see another hand? Kirk, go ahead.
Yeah, it might not be because of what you just said. Fortunately, somebody could say something to me when I was 4 years old and I haven't forgotten it. And it's, some of that has... I struggled with the idea of being told one time, 50 years ago, that they built this tower so they could get up and see God. And I don't...
I agree. Go ahead, Mike. I believe their focus is definitely off. The way we might say it is all about them and what they want and what they think. And isn't it interesting that a lot of times humans, they'll have some fear and they're going to go down this path of action in fear of that. And because they go down that action, they actually get what they were fearful of. That's what happens here. They were afraid of being scattered. They go down the wrong path and God scatters them. So I think the general point is their focus was not on God at all. And this is 100 years. And you think about Noah and his kids and their wives and they're having these children. Do you not think that the destruction of the world that occurred would be part of the dinner table conversation? They're reminding them that when people were evil, when they disobeyed, this is what happened. And yet 100 years is not that long a time, especially back then, for them to seem to dismiss whatever God wants and do what they want. So. Okay. I think God's command, I think Mike alluded to this, but God's command to Noah to replenish the earth in chapter 9, verse 1, would naturally result in the spreading of mankind over the earth. Okay, it's just, you know, as you grow, you're going to spread out eventually. But the building of the Tower of Babel is an act of defiance, since the people are no longer one in God, but attempt to be one in staying in a city and achieving this fame. Again, it's all about them. So I think that's the gist of it. That's what I get out of it. Ben had a good point. As you lack focus on God, then things that are amoral, in other words, not wrong, it's not right, it's just, it is what it is, can become an idol to you. So they're building, I don't think building a city or necessarily even building necessarily a tower is wrong in and of itself, but I think it had to do with the purpose and intentions of why they were doing it. So that amoral thing becomes the most important thing to them. It becomes an idol to them, and therefore it was defeated by God. Comments, Emily? It is.
It may be not being a positive character of Nimrod's.
Right. I did not catch that. Thank you. That's probably a strong connection. I should have caught. So Nimrod makes sense that he was likely involved. Okay. Good thoughts. All right. Number three. What did God notice when he came down to see the city and the tower? How'd you answer that one? Chase?
I think what he actually sees could have been a good thing because they're united. They're one people. They have the same language and they have a united purpose. So, I mean, in theory, it should be good. Roughly 30,000 people all going in the same direction. It's sad that it's pointed away from God instead of towards God.
Okay. Yep. And the text, the version that Ben had here was, this is what they begin to do. Okay? And then it says, now nothing will be withheld from them which they intend to do. I think I have comments later, but forget the duplication. But it's the whole idea of nip it in the bud. That, okay, this is what they're starting. They're going down the wrong path, and this is how they're going. This is the beginning of what they intend to do, and they're going to be doing more bad things. So God just says, uh-uh, we're not going to go down that path. And he corrects them at this point. Other ways he answered it, other thoughts on question number three? Mason.
Just another thought with that is how it says he has to come down. And it says it twice. The Lord came down, he says, we're going to go down. Like they're building his tower up, but to God, it's
right.
Nothing.
Right. Yeah, good point. A couple comments that Ben had that I'll share with you. He said, doesn't God want them to be happy? Does God want to withhold good things from them? So if the path of building a tower would make true happiness, lasting happiness, I don't think God would be opposed. The point is, they're going down the wrong path. What they think they will find contentment and happiness in is wrong. And the same can be true of us, right? We go down a path that we think is going to bring us this great happiness. And if it's not God-centered, it's not going to work in the end. So that's my answer to Ben's comments. But anyway, Kurt.
Mm-hmm.
foundation. It's not something that you build something else and then you seek the Lord later after you've achieved all these things. He's got to be first and foremost. To not only, the purpose isn't necessarily happiness, it's holiness. I think we understand that concept. But in the context of being holy and having God as our foundation, that is where happiness is really found. And I'm not talking about necessarily our mood, but the knowledge that you have a relationship with the Creator and that you have eternity to spend with Him. Regardless of what happens in this life, you have some joy that others cannot relate to that don't have that foundation. Mike, did you have another comment? Let's go on to question four. What action did God take as a result of his observation? What did the people do? We've alluded to what's the obvious. What does God do? First thing. He confused the languages. And what else is the second part of that? He stopped. Well, okay, third part of that. Scatters the people. Okay, so he stops a project. He confuses the languages. And he scatters throughout the world. So that tells us that the world at that time was probably just that Mesopotamia area. Okay, God destroyed the whole world, don't get me wrong. It was a global flood. But as far as restarting, you start with eight people. They're not scattered all over the world. They're in one area. And these people have grown in that one area. And now God says, okay, you're going to be scattered. So I'm sure there's clans and whatever that got spread all over the world and all speak their individual languages, and that's what happens. Okay, any other comments on that idea? What action did God take as a result of this observation? What did the people do? So the whole idea, you know, Genesis 1:26, is it? The plurality of God, let us, is that what you're getting at? Is that, yeah. So it's another evidence that this is not, that God is multiple beings within that, and we can't understand that fully. They are one, but they are clearly the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, teach that it's God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. So, okay. Further evidence of that. Okay. Let me share a few things with you. So, God defeated man's purpose as to prevent man from injuring himself further. God defeated man's purpose to prevent, as to prevent man injuring himself further. And that's Leopold was a guy that had that comment. I thought that was appropriate. And I think Dakin, I think he, a lot of times when he leads a prayer, I don't have the wording perfect, but defeat us in what we shouldn't be doing, you know, that idea. And that's really what we're saying here, is that God, I said nip it in the bud, but, you know, the idea of help us not to go down the wrong path any further. And this whole idea of unity, I want to talk about that a little bit. So God desires us to be united with each other as we are united in Him. However, God will choose division over oneness in something other than Him. So if you think of 1 Corinthians 14:33 says God is not the author of confusion, with chapter 11 verse 7 says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So God's not the author of confusion, and yet that's exactly what he does here. He confuses their language so they wouldn't understand each other. Luke 12:51 says, do you think that I've come to get peace on earth? What's the rest of it? No. I tell you, but rather division. There might be another gospel account that has other things, but that's the idea, is that Jesus says that the ultimate goal is not unity and peace at all costs. So this whole idea the world has of inclusion of everybody regardless of what they do is foreign to scriptures. Peace at all costs is not what God has in mind. Does he desire peace? He does desire peace, but it's peace on his terms. John 17:22 says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, talking about his disciples, that they may be one, even as we are one. So that's the unity, that's the peace that Jesus desires. But it's only oneness and unity in Christ and with God. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So again, we have the mind of Christ. That's what our hope is we should be united. Ephesians talks all about that. That should be it. But it can only be to the extent that we are united in Christ and in the truth. So anytime we are not that way, we're not united, there's something wrong. Okay? So we discipline, we rebuke, we reprove, we correct, we try to help each other to see, not that I'm right and you're wrong, but that we both need to see what God wants from us. And that's how we achieve unity. And the point I'm making, or the application I'm making, is that God will choose division over unity to cleanse his people, to purify his people, and to do the right thing. Any comments on that idea? Okay. So I think a very important connection we should make with this event of the Tower of Babel is the opposite event that happens in the New Testament. What am I thinking of? Instead of confusing a language and making people scatter, what happens in Acts? Yes.
Talking about the day of Pentecost, where all these people with different languages were there, but they heard the message in their own language miraculously.
Okay.
The apostles given the ability with the tongues.
Yes, absolutely. So,
but for the purpose of making sure the message of Christ is
right.
Presented clearly.
So it's really the reversal of the Tower of Babel. So God defeats and confuses in the Tower of Babel. In Acts 2, he brings it all together. And the purpose is communication, because the gospel is about to be preached, and we want everybody to understand it. So in your mind, if you haven't already, those are two clearly opposite things with completely different purposes. You had to confuse them and defeat them in Tower of Babel because they were doing the wrong things. They were going the wrong way. And in Acts 2, again, it's the glory of the cross and the gospel message, and everybody needs to understand it. So he unifies them in that way. Okay? Other thoughts or comments about that? Mason?
This is a through line, but in Revelation, we have all these people of all these nations and tribes together. Down in Florida, a speaker from Italy mentioned how he'll be looking forward to everyone speaking Italian in heaven.
Right, right. Okay, very good. Okay, I think I covered it all. Let's go ahead and move on to the next paragraph then about the genealogies. This is the history of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he became the father of Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of A, and became the father of more sons and daughters. A lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. A lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah and became the father of more sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber and became the father of more sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg and became the father of more sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu and became the father of more sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug and became the father of more sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor and became the father of more sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah and became the father of more sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now this is the history of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldees, while his father Terah was still alive. Abraham and Nahor married wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, who was also the father of Iscah. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife. They went from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and lived there. The days of Terah were 205 years. Terah died in Haran. Anybody think this is their favorite passage in the Bible? Anyone? Anyone? So there's a purpose to the genealogies. They can be very dry, and it's easy to miss the purpose. And it's easy as you're reading through the scriptures, just, okay, skip that and just move on. But I think there are some important lessons that would have been important to the people of Moses is writing and recording this for. And it sets up the history and understanding of Abraham going forward, which is obviously important. So again, I already mentioned that chapter 10 was this, how did I put it, history of the sons of Noah through the Tower of Babel incident. And now we're talking about Shem. Because what's the main reason we're talking about Shem at this point? That's where Abraham comes from. Okay, so they're narrowing it down to the lineage of Abraham and understanding his background and what happened there. Okay? All right. So, number five says, What do you notice about what age people began having children post-flood? As you read through that, did anybody answer that? Did you notice any trend? I'm sorry?
30.
They're about 30. They're about
30
what?
Years old.
I see. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah.
About 200 years.
Okay. I'm not the author of the question, but so I'm guessing as much as you are. Okay. All right. No. See, I have his answers too, so it's helpful. It gives me at least a clue, at least what he was thinking. Well, I think you're right. Generally 30. I think that's right. But what he has, they have children at much younger ages. Okay. So they start out. They wait a long time to have kids, and then they have kids down to 30. He says, Seth, 105, Jared, 162, Noah, 500, Shem, 100, A, that I said, 50 or 35, Sarah, 30, Nahor, 29. So the point was the trend that you start having kids at younger ages, which I think correlates with Chase's point is that they were living less time. After the flood, life expectancies just went down. For what that's worth, that's what I think he was coming up with. All right. Number six. Are there any names you recognize in the genealogy, and what do you know about them? That's an open-ended one. But let's Let's name a few obvious ones. Just shout them out. Abram, good one. Lot, yeah. Important to the story. Haran, okay. Who was Abraham's father? Terah, okay. Who was Lot's father? Okay. So the rest of the story, which I'm teaching next quarter, so obviously I've kind of done all that, so I've got all these things I want to talk about I can't talk about yet, but it's really setting the stage for this discussion of Abraham. So that's why it's important to understand how we got from the flood and the genealogies and all that to where they were when Abraham really takes the scene. Okay. So why did Terah, Abraham, Abram, Lot, and Sarah leave Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan? What does the text say was their purpose? Make a beeline to Canaan, or where did they end up stopping? Yeah, somewhat halfway, I think. And that halfway spot is called Haran, which, talk about getting confused if you read through this, not paying any attention at all. So Nahor had Terah, and Terah had a kid named Nahor. Okay, so anyway, just in case you didn't catch that. And Haran was the father of Lot. And then Haran dies. Okay, so they're in Ur of the Chaldees, and then they go up to Haran. And Haran, what is called Haran at Moses' time, I'm guessing is Terah naming the city after the kid he lost. That's my best guess. But it gets confusing because they're going, Haran dies, and then they go to Haran. So anyway, I think that's what happened. All right, let's see. Sarah, it talks about Sarah being barren, having no child. Then Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran. So now Terah, so Lot is Terah's grandson, right? His son's son. And Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, they went to Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and lived there. And it says that Terah died in Haran. Do we know anything else generally about Terah that you can think of? If you can't, I'll tell you, but just giving you that option. He's talked about in Joshua. And it says, are you about to say something? No? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So Terah served gods beyond the river, according to Joshua 24 and verse 2. So Terah, the father of Abram, was an idolater. Okay. We don't know the call that made him go, but their purpose says that they were going to the land of Canaan. That's what they were called to do. And yet Terah does not accomplish his calling, his mission. He decides to stay in that midpoint place in Haran, and that's where he dies. Whereas Abram picks up from there and fulfills, I think, probably the command to get to the land of Canaan. And he takes Lot with him to care for him, since Lot's dad was dead and now his grandfather's gone as well. Okay. So we are going to focus on Abram, obviously, but the rest of the book, as we study Abram and Lot and all the incidents they'll be in, this is to really set up that discussion. And chapter 12, I think you probably know, is an important chapter. I won't touch it. Ben will take care of it. But that's where the promise is given to Abram about what's going to happen. So I think those are all reasons why we're given these details. Now, there is a slight issue, if you haven't made this connection, and that is in Acts 7, where Stephen is recounting the history of the Israelites. And he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Okay, so he's in Ur of the Chaldees, going to Haran. So before he got to Haran, he said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, it's Abram's father, Terah, dies, God had him move to this country to which you are now living. That's Acts 7. Now, if you look at the genealogy and you look at how everything is, it looks like Terah lived about 60 years after Abraham left. I mean, the genealogies are fairly explicit. So there seems to be this conflict. So I hadn't noticed that before, but I noticed it this time. And the only thing I can come up with to reconcile those appearance of discrepancies would be Terah, we said, was an idolatrous person. If Abram was called to go to Canaan, he may have tried very hard to get his family to come. We need to go. Our objective was not to stop in Haran. Our objective was to get to Canaan. He may have begged and pleaded with him to come. But Terah says no. He's not leaving. So the way I would put it, I have it in my notes somewhere. Here we go. That basically the idea, his father was dead, and I put in parentheses, to him. In other words, Abram leaves his father, he's dead to him, and he's moving on. So that may be a bit of a stretch. I don't know. I can't reconcile it otherwise as far as the genealogies go. So in other words, Abram moved on in obedience to God and cut off his relationship with his father. Okay. Oh, and that last comment was from this commentator, Leopold. All right, a few other thoughts. Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 10 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So my point in bringing that up is it wasn't evil to build a city. There's nothing wrong with a city. It was wrong with a purpose and their intention. So Abram was a nomad his whole life because he was looking heavenly to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Okay? Other comments? And then think about the faith it takes to go from a place where that's all you've ever known, having no idea where God wants you to go, and just going. I'm more of a planning type, so that's difficult for me to do, but it is what he was asked to do, and he did it in faith. Clearly, Terah was unwilling to do that, and that's why Abram, I believe, left him behind, took Lot with him. Okay, I think that's pretty much all I have. Any other comments before we wrap up? Okay, thanks for your participation. Appreciate it. Ben will pick up chapter 12 next week.